Oh, yeah, sorry. Thanks for doing the handouts. The handout is very broad. There's a lot to cover, and I'm not sure how much we'll get through today. There are a few things that Jordy's asked me to mention up front. One is a reminder about, like Fitz was talking about in church earlier, this series, or at least this film, it's called Godspeed. It'll start this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, and then the series will continue through the rest of Lent until Easter. So I'm just going to hand these here and have you guys pass them around. I'm sorry. It's a series that they're beginning on Wednesday nights, starting this Wednesday. It's called Godspeed, dealing with how do we live and do ministry at the speed of God, sort of thing. So, yeah. The other is about the Learners Exchange, just a reminder. A class that's going on at the same time as this class. And it gives you here the little schedule on the back about the other courses. Obviously, you're not there today, but there are courses coming up the 18th and the 25th. And I'll just pass this around so you can see what it is. Again, I'll just start over here again. What's going on up there with the competition? Oh, got a few left. Oh. What is going on with this today? Okay. Hopefully this sticks. It's acting a little funny today. Why don't I... I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Is that okay? All right. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together, especially in freedom, with relative little fear of persecution, for the safety that we experience here as we do this ministry. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have the same such luxuries and security. And we pray that you would help us to know how to minister, to pray, and to be church with them. Bless this time as we learn. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. And Lord, we use those gifts to serve you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Morning. Selamat pagi, semuanya. Okay. Two things that I want to do up front. Well, a few things. Can you hear me okay? Is this mic not working? Now it's not working. Two things, or maybe just one major thing up front. We talked about 666 last week. And the numbers, we went through all that sort of stuff. And so if you weren't here, then that's all available online. I put up one correction slide, and that was dealing with the difference between this number 616 and 666, which is a question that was asked. There are two manuscripts that we have, two reliable manuscripts from the 4th and 5th centuries that mention... Instead of 666, they write 616. And so I was explaining why this is, and I talked about Greek and how it was being... The idea was that it's the name for Nero in Greek, but then put into Hebrew letters. And I still stick with that for the most part. My problem is that I talked about it as a difference in grammar in Greek, difference between what's called the accusative and the nominative. And this week I just went and reread the materials that I had available, and I could not find that argument that I gave you. What I did find is something that's basically very similar, and it is that Nero's name in Latin, the value would be 616 when that's transliterated into Hebrew. So it's a difference between Latin and Greek, what letters are being put into Hebrew characters. Does that make sense? So the person still knew that John was transliterating. Whoever wrote this, whatever scribe wrote 616, knew that John was transliterating into Hebrew, but either he was thinking in Latin or he was thinking in Greek with this final N dropped off, and didn't want John's numbers to be wrong. That's most likely what happened. Okay. Let's skip numbers and go on to stuff that's a little easier. Just to show you, though, the importance of not just numbers, but the number of times things are said. This week, we're going to get into the beasts and the dragon and the witnesses, the parts where we left off last time. And so I'll do a quick sort of review, because when you do numbers, it sort of mixes everything up, and now I want to come back and sort of continue where we were. And so here's, again, some pictures from Albrecht Dürer from the 16th century of his representation of Revelation. Again, these aren't terribly difficult to make sense of. Some of his other ones, like I said, when he takes some images and makes them literal, they look really weird. But before I do that, I talked with you about the importance of numbers in Revelation, number of not just the numbers that are mentioned, but the number of times things are said. And you don't need to write this down or memorize this or anything like that, but here's just a quick chart to show some of the examples in addition to ones that I've told you. Number of times things are said in either series of sevens or of fours. Seven spirits, in the spirit, lightning, these are all said four times. Jesus Christ, right, that distinction. It's almost like John is looking for a way to maintain a pattern of seven. And then in order to keep that pattern, he'll say Jesus, or he'll say Jesus Christ, so that he can keep his patterns. Witness to Jesus is also done seven times. Blessed, endurance, prophecy, I am coming, the tribes, language, nations, and so on. That fourfold expression that's said seven times. Just all of these repetitions of sevens and fours. And we even have the number 10 mentioned here. Don't worry about this is a different comparison with a commentary. But my point is just that the numbers are important, but also the number of times things are said is important in Revelation. Okay. Just by way of review, so far we've seen a lot of things said about Jesus. Revelation is probably the most clearly Trinitarian book of the New Testament, besides perhaps the Gospel of John. We've had this language about Jesus as Christ as the emperor, at least being sort of on the throne with God the Father. He's the high priest. We saw this in chapter 1 with the way that he is dressed. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's regarded as the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the judge, and also one who receives worship. That's really important. For a Jewish writer to say that this person receives worship and that it is correct for that person to receive worship should tell you something about a monotheist and his understanding of Jesus, that somehow Jesus belongs with God the Father and is not some sort of separate creature or highest angel or something like that. Okay. What we get in the very beginning, we see it sort of pouring out in these judgments, is the universality of sin and how people are being deceived by sin, because you have these horsemen coming, and when the horsemen come, we see how this then, the pattern that it leads to. It looks nice up front, but it leads to war, famine, and death. And then we see the way that these horsemen and others deceive the nations. And so deception will be a common sort of idea in Revelation, when what we're looking for and what the churches are looking for is the truth. And so finally, when you get to the end of Revelation, no longer do you have deception or being deceived mention. when we get to Revelation 9, which we did get to, we get this ongoing idolatry. Remember in the letters to the churches, one of John's biggest concerns was with idolatry and sexual immorality and this compromise with the empire, because that's what Rome and what empires do well. They say, you worship that god? Well, we kind of worship that god too. And they sort of co-opt it, and they bring it in, and they make it look more Roman. Or they sort of blend the image. There's some really famous images if you go to any number of museums, British Museum, or I'm trying to think of any in the U.S. that have these sorts of things. But it shows, for example, Celtic gods who are blended with, say, Apollo. And so you get the old imagery from the Celtic deity of like Apollo with their god with an axe. But clearly the image in the inscription is about Apollo. And this is what Rome and Greece did really well. They said, we just believe the same thing. So because when you're able to take this religious foundation and make it a part of your empire, then you're able to support yourself and your own mission by making the people come on board with you, saying, this is what we do anyway. This is, you're just part of us anyway, so just join us. Don't fight it. There seems to be some sort of level of restraint on sin, and at the same time judgment on all the sin that's happening. We see it pouring out in these series of sevens of the trumpets, of the seals, the trumpets, and then eventually we'll get to the bowls. Now, it's also important to see that the judgment that comes is like what we see in Romans 1, right, where Paul talks about how God gives them over, the people over, to their own desires, to their own behaviors, because they didn't want to worship and honor God, even though God had revealed himself, and it was clear. And so God gives them over to their own deceptions, and that ends up being judgment on them. And so we see the same sort of thing happen with the four horsemen. You choose to follow the white horse with the bow because it looks good, but it leads you in the natural pattern of war, famine, and death. So the Lamb uses these things and pronounces them already as judgment on you. It's a natural cycle of history in the empire. Next, as we see in, for example, Revelation 6. This is Romans, that's not Revelation. That the empire and sin are at work together with Satan. That it's not something that Paul or that John views as we're doing this and Satan is off doing his own sort of thing. But in fact, he's trying to say that the empire and its mission and its ministry, or ministry quote unquote, is powered by Satan. I mean, a very strong, clear condemnation. So, for example, if we look at chapter six. Where am I looking? Chapter 6. Oh, I'm sorry. The locusts. That's not in chapter 6. In chapter 10. I'm just kidding. One last time. Chapter 9. He opens so the fifth angel blows his trumpet and a star falls and it's given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opens this up and all these locusts come out and they're given all this power to destroy and so on and so forth. And he talks about their leader called Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, and this connection with, that made a very clear and close connection to the name Apollo itself, which is the chief god in according to a number of the Roman emperors. Not Zeus, right? Zeus is the highest of the Olympian gods, but Apollo has a special place in the hearts of the emperors. And so he's saying, what you take, the empire takes to be beautiful and good, is in fact this power that is working by the power of Satan for the purpose of destruction. It may look good on the outside, but what it's actually doing is corrupting you. It is corrupting the way that we do relationships. It is corrupting the way that we do economics, and so on. So he's saying that all of this is by the power of Satan. Okay. So, what we get these periods of judgment, but then this sort of interlude, these periods where we see, for example, of the witnesses and of the people being counted out, being numbered, the 144,000. So we see what's happening with the sinful and the judgment, and on the other hand, we see how the people are supposed to counter, how the followers of God are supposed to go against the sin of the empire, how they're supposed to go against the desire to compromise, the desire to maybe change the belief a little bit just so you don't get in trouble, or perhaps just so you can do business in the marketplace without being labeled a Christian. And so they do this through things like worship, through witness, that is, through the testimony to the Lamb, and through following this Lamb into new creation. And so we get this theme already of something that looks like the Exodus. And we'll see this much more clearly later on as we look at this today in chapters 12, I think. We'll see language that's much more clearly drawing on the Exodus. Okay. That all of this is not to be taken as a straight line. We're not talking about beginning here, ending here. That John is talking about cycles and patterns of history of the empire. The empire keeps showing up and repeating the same thing that it does. And so to be aware that it may show up in different forms and different guises, But it's the same power at work. Ultimately, it's the dragon behind all of this that we'll see in chapter 12. That is to say, it's Satan behind all of this. And so there are little e empires, Roman Empire, Macedonian Kingdom, the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, but they do the same thing. And in a Hebrew mindset, in terms of history, history is much more cyclical, although they are looking ultimately towards chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. That is an end to all of this repetition of the empire. Oh, no, Siri, I wasn't talking to you. Hey, Siri, empire, Babylonian power. Okay, sorry. Okay, it's also important to realize that all of these visions that are happening after chapters 3 are trying to show the church how to conquer, right? Because in all of those letters to the churches, it says, to him who is able to conquer, here's how we... It's an invitation. What does it look like to conquer as a church? Okay? And so he gives pictures after that. Here is how you are being defeated by the empire, physically. You're being defeated and killed and murdered by the empire. He recognizes that. Paul talks about that, and he says that this is a sign that the message that you have is true. Okay? That persecution is an indication of the truth. Why? Because the empire hates the fullness of truth. It likes part of the truth, like little bits and pieces that it can select and make part of its program. But it's trying to show the church, how do you conquer? In part, it's through the complete giving of your life through Christ. And that may mean, for most of the many of these followers, it will mean losing their lives. It depended a lot on how close you were to Rome. Or Jerusalem. Oh. Just a quick image that I want to bring into this discussion. I'll talk about it in just a minute. Remember that we have, at this point already, we have 144,000 people are counted. But when John turns around, he says it's actually a number too big to be counted. And this is the army, that is, the people being counted to fight the dragon, the beast, and that army. And we'll see how that fight plays out in the upcoming chapters. Just to bring back Apollo into this discussion and why Apollo matters, Caligula, Nero, and Domitian were regarded as, well, the first two were the particularly two terrible emperors, widely disliked for their behaviors. Domitian less so. But the reason why I bring Domitian up into this discussion, even though I've been talking about Nero so much, is that Christians were scared of Domitian because he did the same things to Christians that Nero did. So you've got a repeat of the cycle of the empire. You got a period of peace, and then Domitian shows up, and he actually institutes the second persecution of Christians in Rome. All three of them as well regard themselves as manifestations of Apollo. And so they would dress as Apollo and walk around as Apollo. And so this is a statue of Apollo, a particular type of statue of Apollo. And I'll come back to, what is important about this, and then I want to see again why John is drawing on this sort of imagery, is I don't know if you can see what's in his hand here. This is a reproduction of a 4th century BC statue. If you look really close, you can see a locust in his hand. So again, I keep saying that John is so perfectly placed historically that he can draw on Joel, which talks about a locust army. And he can draw on Apollo imagery, who is regarded as the god of plague, that is both to heal and to destroy, but also a particular expression that he's referred to as Apollo the locust, essentially. And so this is one of these examples of this type of statue. So just to make that image even clearer, that John is drawing on that sort of language. We see these sorts of things happen, this repetition of empire all the time. I worked with the house church in China, in a particular part of China, and this particular part it's where the current president, Xi Jinping, has come from. And he was the governor there, and now he's the president of China, or of the Communist Party. And he has... Not from him, but from the governor under him, has said that all the crosses on the churches have to come down. right? So I guess the house church language is misleading. These are called house churches there, but they have 1,000, 2,000, 4,000, 5,000 members, and they've built a building, okay, that's not a house anymore. And what they've done is something sort of like what we call creative compliance with the government. They have said, we will apply for a permission to build a building, and we will register with you as a religion, but you can't do anything else. You can't come and be in our church and tell us what we get to preach. So it's a strange sort of thing. You've got house churches that will do nothing with the government, and they're regarded as cults. You've got this group that does sort of creative compliance, and then you've got what's called the three-self church, which is the state-run church. So these churches, they have done this sort of creative compliance, but they have these huge red crosses on their buildings. And the Chinese government has finally decided that they needed to take all these crosses down, and if they don't take them down, then they'll tear down their buildings. But they're also breaking the law by telling them to take down the crosses, and then they're also breaking the law by tearing down their buildings. And so these churches are telling them, we just want you to obey the law because we're obeying the law. But they've been willing to do it. Some have taken down their crosses, some have had their buildings destroyed, and then the government left them alone. We had this period of peace for about a year. And then the government goes after them again, saying you have to install CCTV cameras in front of your pulpit, in every office, on the outside, and you have to pay for it, okay? And the thing is, nobody's going to watch the videos. I mean, it's just such a bloated bureaucracy. Nobody's got the time to watch. So anyway, so they did this creative compliance thing once again. They put up all the cameras. They provided an office for a government official who never comes. But again, this sort of cycle of empire, they get a period of peace, and then it comes back at them again. And then the governor in charge was relocated to a position that means his career is over. And it's one of those sort of career-killing jobs that he's done something wrong. He's gone too far, and so they put him as Secretary of Wildlife Administration, something like that. And he's 62 years old, so he's already at retirement age. So we don't know what was it that he went too far here and that the news was getting out to America, and so China didn't like that they were getting bad press about the way they're treating churches. And so you get a period of peace again. And now churches are putting their crosses back up. So the question, what's going to happen next? Okay. So again, just another example of the way that John would talk about these sort of cycles of empires, not just here, but it's all over the world that empire manifests itself. Okay. That's review. Let's dive into chapter 11. That's where we stop. We stop with these two witnesses, this strange sort of passage that talks like this, right? These two witnesses show up. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. That's for the nations. And I'll show you a picture of this in just a minute. And then it talks about these two witnesses who show up, who have authority to preach for this long. If anyone would harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and consumes their enemies. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of the prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who do those sound like, those two witnesses? Two biblical characters. Moses and, not Aaron, Elijah, yeah. The ability to close the sky so that no rain can fall during the days of prophesying. That's a particular one that I would associate with Elijah, right? So drawing on these images of these two particularly important characters, and we'll talk about how that fits into this, what is John doing with them, right? Are Moses and Elijah coming back? I don't think that's John's point, right? He's drawing in part on this language from Zechariah 4, don't want to work, right? There we go. The angel says to him, what do you see in Zechariah 4? And he says, I see a lampstand of all gold and a bowl on top of it and seven lamps and seven lips and so on. There are two olive trees by it, right? These two witnesses. We see this here in chapter 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouths and consumes them, and so on. So this, he draws in that same sort of language of Zechariah, but he does something slightly different with Zechariah. So on into Zechariah 4. These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which reigns through the whole earth. These, and what are these two olive trees? They're the two anointed ones, two marked out for a particular ministry, particular purpose, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What is John doing? This is why Revelation is so difficult. He's drawing on a sort of a deep well to biblical memory, but also using them in slightly different ways. First of all, here's the temple, at least in what before John's day, because it was destroyed by the time John was writing, most likely. This is the temple of the Gentiles, the outer walls. This is Herod's temple. He's rebuilt the second temple to make it much larger. Right, the temple for, or the courtyard for the men and the women who are Jewish, of course, you can't. There's signs posted all around the temple on the inside that Gentiles may not enter, right? Because if you are, you're allowed to be executed for entering and desecrating a sacred space. This is probably also explains why Jesus was so angry and was flipping tables at the beginning of his ministry, beginning and end of his ministry, that the sellers of merchandise have put up all their stuff here on the outside, right? They can't put it in here. That's against the law. You can't get in there. They've probably put up all their things here in the outer courtyard area. And Jesus is angry because, I mean, imagine trying to go to church and it's loaded with cows and sheep and people yelling, people haggling over prices and so on and so forth, that Jesus is very clear in Isaiah, right, that you're supposed to be the gathering place of the nations to worship the Lord, and they can't do it, right? And so he gets angry and flips tables. Okay, but in this, for our purposes, for talking about the two witnesses, it's using this sort of imagery. Who are the witnesses, and what is John doing with that sort of language? Because it's not terribly easy to figure out, but let's work through some of the stuff that's going on here. First of all, the lampstands. We saw this at the beginning, seven lampstands, but here he refers to it as two, right? Because he can't repeat that sort of language when you've got two and seven. You can't mix them together in that same sort of way. But you have the universal church, right? That these churches, he gives you the full representation of them in each of those seven letters that we see at the beginning of the universal church. The two witnesses are the content of this of their message, of their witness, in the midst of the people, in the midst of the trampling of the courtyards of the temple of God, right? Oh, yeah, sorry. So the lampstands. So John does something, he's doing something kind of difficult, right? He's talked at the beginning about there being seven lampstands. But then, at the same time, he's drawing on this imagery of Zechariah, which talks about the lampstand with seven branches. And so John's only purpose here, rather, is trying to take that language of who the church is. What is the church? What are the lampstands? It's the universal church. That's what everybody is. This is everybody who belongs to the kingdom of God, everybody who belongs to God's one church, but located in different places. That's what the lampstand represents, or lampstands represent. The witnesses is the message that the church presents, the message that the church preaches. So he's not saying that this is two individuals. It's not just Moses and Elijah, but those are helpful for a certain reason. I'll talk about why those two are helpful examples. That they have a particular message that they are presenting as the universal church. Okay, it's not quite an allegory, and it's certainly not literal. It's more like a parable, I would say. Moses and Elijah are helpful because they are representatives of the law and the prophets, the two major parts of the Old Testament Bible. At the same time, Moses is regarded as a prophet. So the reason why John would pick these two as representatives is, one, because of they're easy to recognize, but also because they're the two most famous prophets in the Jewish tradition. Right? And this is a book that's supposed to be about prophecy, and a prophecy that's against the prophecy of the empire. So they're representatives of the first five books of the Bible and then everything essentially that follows. They are the content of the church's message, because remember, at this time, the church has the witness to Jesus, that is, the oral message, but they don't have a New Testament written yet. We have all the letters and all the books written, rather, that is, but we don't have them collected into one volume. Okay, that happens late second century before we finally see a collected sort of codex like that. So they are representatives, but they're more than this. They're not just that. They're the content of the church's message as a whole. Why two witnesses? Why just two? Well, one, because Zechariah says two, and here he said two, but why do you need two witnesses? What does Old Testament law say about judgment?
Conviction requires two witnesses.
Yeah, conviction requires two witnesses. So Jesus said during his ministry, I witness for myself and the Father witnesses with me. Here we've got the two witnesses that bear witness against the entirety of the world, including the Jews who refused to come to be followers of Christ. So you're required to have two witnesses, and he has two witnesses. The law and the prophets are against you because you've refused to follow the Lamb. Sorry, just a second. Give an explanation here about law and prophecy. I don't want to keep that there, I think. Sorry, where did it just go? This. The law is God's application, a revelation of truth, and the prophecy is the application. That's true. I'm not sure it's entirely helpful. Right? Because, we heard today with Fitz saying, man has the gift of prophecy. That is the declaration of God's will. It's not necessarily telling the future, but it's primarily about declaring God's will in the present. And so in prophecy, what we see is usually an interpretation of the first of the law of God, given a context. So Edom is doing this, and so the judgment is on them. Israel is doing this, so the judgment is on them, because we have blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But I'm not sure that these are entirely helpful, and I thought I'd taken them out, but apparently I did not. What's interesting here is that, before we have the four horsemen, we have judgments poured out, nobody comes to God, they all just curse him and say, hide us rocks and mountains and hills and so on. But what's interesting is the conversion that happens here. toward the end of this chapter, after the witnesses have been raised from the dead, in this powerful example, 3.5 days, they're rejoicing over their body, but after 3.5 days, a breath from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who saw them, right? This is a common Old Testament imagery as well, the fear of the Lord falling upon the people. Then they heard a loud voice come up here. They went up. There was an earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, which is a weird sort of invert. We've seen, we would expect, especially in the Old Testament, more and more destruction. But here, only 7,000 are destroyed, but 9/10 are saved. And here, the point being that before they wouldn't listen to the prophets, but there's something about the power of the Lamb's victory that is converting these nations. Now, is John talking about a particular historical event? I don't think so. I think that he's just trying to talk about the power of the Lamb's ministry and the power of the Lamb's resurrection in this context. This is a difficult one. The two witnesses in particular, I think. And then by the end of it, right, you're at the end of chapter 11, and you get the final trumpet. And it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. I think you're sort of left with that question. Really? Is it? Because we've got 11 more chapters, and most of that is judgment from here on out. And so the people as well who are reading this will be asking the same question. Is the kingdom of the world the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of the world the kingdom of our Lord? Because we're still being persecuted, right? The sort of three major questions that the early church had. Why are we being persecuted? Why do Christians still sin? And where is Jesus? Right? When is he coming back? Okay. So that's... this is an extended sort of interlude. You get the two witnesses. So you've gone from the declaration about judgments to here's what the church is doing. Here's how you conquer. You continue to witness. And they'll kill you. They'll kill you in the temple of God. But God will raise you up again. And your resurrection and the power of the Lamb's ministry and victory will be part of the conversion of the nations. And we do see that in part the way that Christians would respond to being placed into, for example, the the gladiatorial games, or the way they would be thrown into the circus to be eaten by lions and so on, that this actually had a profound effect on Roman culture. That many people, because the Christians would refuse to worship the emperor or worship the pagan gods, found this attractive, that they wanted to be a part of this because they were unwilling to swerve from the truth for the sake of security. What comes after this is another sort of strange story. Again, a little interlude within the interlude, right? The woman and the dragon. where, again, I keep saying that John is not necessarily going in a straightforward line, but we get stories that are repeated. We've already had the victory of the lamb, but here we get another sort of victory story, telling it in a different way. And again, in a way that's really antagonistic to the Roman world. You get these four characters, right? Chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and she was pregnant. Another sign appeared, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, 7 crowns, right? Those are crowns for ruling as opposed to crowns of victory. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and so on, and he was defeated, and there's no longer any place for them in heaven. So the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil. The deceiver of the whole world. Again, deceit is important. And he was thrown down to earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the eagle so she might fly. There's so much going on here. Let me just try and simplify it as much as I can. This woman draws on Old Testament imagery of Eve, obviously, but also of Zion, that we see, for example, in Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, which is the people of God. Also, we could say Mary, obviously, because someone giving birth to a child, we saw that just in the New Testament. But this language of the people of God, or rather of Zion, is repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially this idea of a Savior coming from the people of God. And at the end, the bride of Christ is the people of God, those who follow him. Okay? The child is very clearly supposed to be Christ, right? The Savior who was born, the one who was raised up, right? The child was caught up to God and to his throne. We just saw that language about the Lamb in chapter 5. He was caught up to the throne. So this is very clearly a language about Christ. Now, the dragon, though, is drawing on all sorts of imagery from the Old Testament. The serpent from the garden, because it said the serpent from the garden. These Old Testament chaos monsters, Leviathan and the behemoth. Ultimately, though, what John is trying to say is that this represents Satan. Now, the dragon was also important in Roman culture for a very important particular reason. I'll go to that and come right back. The Dacian Draco, which was part of certain military units, right? The dragon that would go out before them. The dragon is a weird creature in Roman mythology and Greek mythology. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. It depends on the particular story. But again, he's able to take something that's very strong in the Jewish tradition, this idea of the evil creature, the chaos monster, with whom God battles and crushes their heads. but also, there is a story about the birth of the god Apollo. And Apollo's mother, Leto, gave birth to him and was chased by a dragon called Python. And she ran away to an island to give birth to her son. And eventually, when he was born, years later, he came back and kills the dragon that pursued him. I would give you the extended or the shortened story, but that'll just have to do for today, I think. So here's an image. There you go. This imagery, again, John is able to draw in his first century Jewish context and his Roman context. And the point is saying that all these things that you believe are true about you, in fact, your very God, your very one that you worship, is empowered by Satan, is in fact Satan, and has been dethroned by the crucified Christ. He's not trying to take the story and then just fit Jesus into it. He is undoing Roman mythology. He is deconstructing Roman mythology. This is not the same thing that Greeks and Romans do where they say, oh, well, we'll just substitute names in this story. This is one of the most antagonistic texts that the Romans could have possibly read, because he's offering a completely different reading of all of history and then saying, you're on the wrong side of history. And then Rome would say, well, we have all the money and all the soldiers. And then John will make fun of that too. Okay. So the point there being, rather, this little aside, is that the church of God is kept safe in the presence of God, that Christ has come and has been raised up, that this victory again is secure, that Apollo has been dethroned. That rather, we could say Satan has been dethroned, because that's what he's saying. He's putting the two together. He's saying you don't worship the things that you worship, right? If you read in 1 Corinthians, what you worship is actually demonic. It's not a god. So this is why he says, we know that when people go to offer sacrifices, there's no other gods. It's just demons that you're offering sacrifices to. And that's precisely what John is doing here. So he moves on from that. He says, okay, the dragon has not succeeded in its mission to destroy the promised child. So he pursues an alternate route. He tries it directly. It doesn't work. So he tries through the imperial power, rather. And so we get two beasts, right? You get one who comes up from the sea, and it represents imperial power. And this is because of the language of the throne. Beasts rise out of the sea, the 10 horns and 7 heads and so on. It's a long description. One of its heads looked as though it had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for it had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast that can fight against it? Okay? And then after this, another beast rises out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So what's helpful here with these is, rather than focusing just on the description of what the beast looked like, is what they are doing. Because when we see what they're doing, then we begin to get John's picture of who this represents, or how this represents something about the empire. So, for example, the beast from the sea is imperial power, whereas the beast on the land is the empire's propaganda, or its prophecy, right? Because we talked about language of prophecy, right? Because it exercises all this authority, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast, it performs great signs, even making them come down from heaven, making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and signs that allowed to work in the presence of the beast. This is a really interesting little bit of, especially of Roman and Greek temple making as well. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the way that certain temples were designed, but for example, like if you were to come to the front of a temple and step on a particular place, then the doors of the temple would open, or if you were to offer a sacrifice, then it would cause a certain machine to start working all of a sudden. And John seems as well to be drawing on that sort of imagery that he knows is common. Let me see if I can just get a picture of one. Got too many pictures for Revelation. Ah, there we go. Right, here you go. This temple here, if you were to offer a sacrifice here on the outside, the heat from this basically it's one of our first sort of steam engines, or steam machines rather. It causes this water to move from this container into here, and then it opens the doors as you offer the sacrifice. So it looks like your sacrifice has achieved something actual with the gods, right? And these are not the only ones. Got way too many pictures. That'll have to do. That'll do. But you get the idea that John is drawing on those sorts. Look, it looks like that this one is able to perform these sorts of miracles. And maybe perhaps they even say that he believes that they are real signs or real wonders, but that these things are being performed by demonic powers instead. But the Romans and the Greeks were pretty wise about these sorts of things. We already talked about this stuff with the sea beast and this idea of the Nero having been resurrected, having been raised from the dead, or rather coming back because they thought he was dead. And he draws on that same imagery about Nero, right, that Nero stabbed himself in the neck to commit suicide. But many people believe that he actually hadn't done that and he was coming back and he's bringing an army with him. That we know that this is connected with Rome because not only does it have this figure that's like Nero, but also because it talks about it's built on seven hills. And Rome is the city built on seven hills. Again, John is not trying to hide what he is condemning. But there's something much more powerful about putting it in apocalyptic language than saying, than just giving a letter to Rome. Rome, here's what you're doing wrong. You are saying the wrong things about God, and it's hurting our people, and those things are against the commands of God about the human person and the image of God and so on. That there's a certain thing to be said for that, but it lacks, I think, sort of the illustrative and impactive power that a text like this has instead, putting it in this sort of language, that you're not just evil. You are primal, chaotic evil. You are the thing that God has been fighting against since the creation of the world. That's the type of evil the empire is. And that resonates much more deeply, I think, than just saying, you're bad and your economic practices are bad and the way you're doing your military stuff is bad and we don't like it, so please stop. Because Jesus is coming back. No, he does it in a much more powerful and illustrative way, I think. We talked about all these sorts of things, though, already, about how this is clearly drawing on that that imagery of Nero. Okay. But also you get this strong sort of contrast. You've gotten three figures, the dragon, the two beasts, and you've gotten a contrast with God, his seven spirits, and the Lamb on the throne. And the way that they do things is sort of a reversed, sort of grotesque parody of the Holy Trinity here in the Unholy Trinity. I don't know if any of you have read The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit or any of that sort of those sorts of books, but he does a good job. Tolkien does a good job of taking these creatures, right? The orcs. The orcs are kind of like people, kind of like the elves, except everything that they've been twisted and turned in such a way that everything they do is the destruction of life, bent even against one another. It's bent inward in such a way that's tortuous and it's disgusting and it's brutal and it's upsetting to the nature of things. And he's saying the same sort of stuff here, that these three take what is good and they sort of twist it. So maybe it looks good for a particular purpose. You know, they get their empire, but it's destructive ultimately, and it will end in death and Hades. What's interesting that John has been doing this whole time is that he says the beast conquers, right? The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, and nation, and language and nation. At the same time that this is happening, John is saying to these churches in chapters 2 and 3, how do you conquer? You conquer here by being conquered. You're being treated violently, but you're remaining faithful to the message. You remain faithful to the Lamb, the 144,000. You don't go over to the other side. They conquer, the beast conquers through violence. But that's not the end of the story. That in fact, if we looked at the two witnesses, that in your death and you're being raised up, this will bring about the conversion of the nations. Okay. Questions so far? Right, like I said, the rabbit hole goes very deep with John. We could spend just time looking at how much he draws on the Old Testament prophets and how he picks apart a little tiny piece and fits a very large section into it and then adds in. So I'll talk briefly about Daniel 7 later, but John is drawing so heavily on the Old Testament and on his context that there's so much that can be said. I mean, I feel bad for rushing through this each of these little bits, but Jordy was flexible enough to give me 6 weeks instead of 12. All right. I've talked about this before, right? We saw the 666, right? He's numbered the beast, 666, and his army, and then the 144,000 and as the army. These two are clearly supposed to be contrasted. They are put against each other. They are numbered for a particular reason. The 144,000 who had their names of his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice roar from heaven. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. The new song is a song we see in the Old Testament in the Exodus, but we also see it in the Psalms, sort of change, looking forward to a new song. And now we've gotten one here, the singing a new song about this, again, this sort of language of the Exodus and looking forward to something changing, something being new. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouths no lie was found, and nor are they blameless. Again, no lie is found, whereas with the devil and with the beasts you have deceit. This ongoing emphasis on truth and lack of deceit versus deceit of the beast. So you have an expectation here, this massive messianic battle. That's what we see, you know, the Qumran community, this community just outside of Jerusalem. They collected all these texts and they hid them away. They were a community that was expecting a Messiah to come, like David, and murder these Romans and get them out of their country and give them back the temple. And not only that, but get rid of all those Jews who compromised as well. It's because they viewed the priestly system as completely corrupt. Right? The Pharisees were different. The Pharisees thought the priestly system was corrupt, but they wanted to be there for the people. But the Pharisees, despite their bad rap, were pretty pastoral. Right? They wanted to be there for the community. The system was corrupt, but when the Messiah came, they would be there, and they would be the ones who were faithful. So you have an expectation in Judaism of a messianic battle, and here it finally plays out. John says, here's the battle. We gather all of our people here to fight one another, and instead of actually having a physical battle, he says it plays out in terms of who receives sacrifice and who receives worship. And so all of these 144,000 worship the Lamb, along with all of those heavenly hosts. So should we be looking forward to a battle on the plains of Megiddo? No, because this is already happening, is John's point. So the battle for the saints, the way that they are victorious, in addition to dying, is through preaching. Through preaching, through worship, through proclamation, through condemnation as well, right? Through saying what you're doing is wrong, that this is not going to lead you to God, but also through encouraging the community, this is the way that you follow the Lamb. Here's how we get out of Babylon. So it takes those really violent images that would be well known to Rome, right? That would be displayed everywhere right after victory. They'd display pictures of themselves defeating their enemies, or with the cross, right? They would crucify thousands of people outside of a city to remind, look, this is how we display our power. This is how we win the battle. But here, they take that violent image and sort of turn it on its head and say, here's how battle plays out. Battle is in worship. Battle is in preaching the gospel. And battle is in dying. Right? Dying in battle in the in Hebrew tradition is considered shameful, especially if you're named in battle. That is to say, in the Hebrew text, if your name was mentioned and you were killed in battle, then it would be shame on you. If you're one of the just multitude, not as bad. Yeah. I don't think he's talking about... Not like this. No. I don't think that's John's point at all. Because you don't actually see any physical battle. You see Christ come and the sword come from his mouth. And that the people are struck down in judgment by his word. You don't ever see a place where these 144,000 take swords and start stabbing or anything like that. Nothing... None of the militaristic image that's taken over and co-opted in certain readings of Revelation ever actually seemed to happen in violent ways in Revelation. So I would say absolutely not, no.
So there's no real physical battle of Armageddon.
No physical battle of Armageddon, because the battle is purely in terms of worship and then Christ proclaiming his judgment over all things. Yeah. We'll see that in chapter 19, especially. Yeah, that's a good question. And also that idea of the Battle of Armageddon is a 19th century development, right? It hasn't been the belief of the church since its foundations. So it's pretty late. That doesn't make it wrong, right? That's called the genetic fallacy. If I just say, well, it happened then, so it can't be true, that doesn't help. But I think that actually paying attention to what John does with those images, right? The sword proceeds from Christ's mouth. Well, I mean, Jesus doesn't actually have a sword in his mouth. It means something different. And that when the people wash their clothes in the blood, or rather, Jesus has blood on his robe, it's his own blood. It's not anybody else's. And so that's how he's victorious. So he's completely upsetting a perspective on conquest and victory and how victory happens in a Roman perspective and saying, and even a Jewish perspective, and saying, actually, Christ is the conquering lion, which means he's the lamb who was slain. You get this also, that language of harvest and vintage here in chapter 14, where you get a contrast, right? Where the people who are being saved, right, the harvest comes through rather than it takes those people who will belong to the Lamb and his kingdom, and then the vintage, rather, those who are judged and who are stomped out like grapes, so to speak, rather the pouring out of God's wrath on these people. And that, let's see. There we go. Angel from the altar had authority of fire, and he called with a loud voice. He said, put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes for harvest in the wine wrath of the winepress of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So here are two different images for the way that judgment will unfold. For those who are followers of Christ will be gathered up. For those who are not, will be leading to destruction. We'll see another image of destruction in chapter 19 where they're thrown into the lake of fire. So that's an important component of New Testament thought, that there's judgment cuts both ways. And for those who follow Christ, it's rejoicing and joyful. And for those who are judged by Christ, it is fearful and terrible. And then we get into Revelation 15, which will just take us forward in the Revelation imagery. So I see another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels and seven plagues. So we finally get, the interlude is ending, right? We've gotten all these sorts of these imageries that are supposed to be encouraging to the church. Here are the judgments that have happened. Now here's some encouragement. There's two witnesses. That's your community in the way that you speak about Christ. Here's the woman and the child, and you are protected by God. And that the beast will show up, and they will attack you, and they will destroy you. But when the battle, when it comes to it, you belong to the Lamb, and to the angels, and to the 144,000. And so you'll be victorious, because you belong to the good harvest, as opposed to those who belong to the grapes of wrath. And so, he ends that interlude and talks about another series of judgments, the seven bowls. And here we finally get another carrying forward of the Exodus imagery. I see this sign, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, right? So remember, the people of God coming to the sea in Exodus, and that God parts this or brings them through. Here they would pass straight through it because the fire in it is the fire of God's judgment. And so these people are able to pass through. Not only that, you have people waiting for rest, right? This is so important in Exodus. The people want rest. Not just a break, but they want a land of rest, a land where they go to, where they get their shalom. We see the sea, like I said, but also the song of Moses. This song here in verses 3-4, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That is the song of Moses reinterpreted. So he picks up on all this language that Moses says after coming away from Egypt. He takes that same language, and then Isaiah uses this song. But when Isaiah uses this song, it's looking forward to the victory of the Messiah and the victory of God's people. But this one does it even more differently than that. This change in the song of Moses is this. They are celebrating the conversion of the nations. It's not just thank you for delivering us. It is thank you that in our dying and in our preaching and in our proclaiming, the nations are coming to you. That's a very different sort of rendering or expectation of a very nationalistic Judaism at the time. They don't want the nations. Right? They want the nations out. So this whole imagery of the Exodus here that's taking over is one that is looking forward to the gathering in of all these different peoples from all over the world to come and worship the one true God. Okay. I think what I'll do is stop here for now. Next week, we should be able to finish the rest of Revelation, and I'll leave plenty of time for questions because Revelation always leads to questions. Are there any now? Yes.
When James convened the council to decide what books are going to be in the Bible that you wanted to put together, was it an easy no-brainer for the priests to decide on the letters of John that, yeah, they were unanimous?
When James did, James?
Well, the council that he convened to
James. You mean the author of the book of James, the leader of the council at Jerusalem? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
They didn't talk about the books of the Bible in the council. What's talked about in that council is...
I think he's talking about the King James.
Oh, King James Version. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I was like... Because I was thinking of the council of Jerusalem where they decide don't eat meat offered to idols or...
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
When they talked about the books that were included in the Bible, we see that sort of closed off. New Testament is clearly closed off in the end of the 4th century. We have two letters from the East and the West, one from, a sermon and a letter, one from Augustine in the West and one from, it's in Alexandria. What's his name? I've forgotten. That's sad. But a bishop of Alexandria, they both wrote something at the same time saying these are the books that we regard, that the church has always regarded as belonging to the canon. And so that meant that all the other, if people were using other texts like the Gospel of the Cross or some other text, that they were no longer allowed to use those in teaching and preaching. So that would be, that was 5th century that they made it clear that's what they were already using. That other ones shouldn't be used. But we have texts earlier than this that talk about like what's called the Moratorian Canon, which lists most of nearly the entire New Testament within the first century. And that's pretty good considering how much it took to publish or to write a book together. So when James was deciding about the books that went into it, I'm trying to remember if it included the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha is regarded as non-authoritative for doctrine and for, non-authoritative for doctrine. Old Testament was regarded as closed in the first century. We see that there's a council called the Council of Jamnia under the Pharisees, rather, that sort of concludes the what can be included in the Old Testament. Yeah. But the canon of the New Testament was pretty stable. The only reason why, I mean, if you look at Revelation, I mean, just talking about it, it's hard. And so for people, even one or two generations afterwards, who are no longer being persecuted by Diocletian, or rather by Domitian, they don't have, or Nero's now dead for 30 plus years. And so you still have people writing about him on occasion, but, I mean, they're a bit removed from these sorts of things. And it begins to be a comfortable place, right? Eventually the church becomes the power. And so they don't read it because the church, in a way, becomes the empire. So, I mean, what are they, when we talk about the Byzantine church, that is to say, and when you see a shift in power where you have a question about who wins out? Do we have political actors that win out, or do we have the religious doctrines that win out? And how do we keep those powers sort of separate? That it doesn't work out terribly well. And so, it's hard for people to read texts that are condemning to themselves. So I think that the oddity of the language, the fact that it moves out pretty quickly from a Jewish context in a mixed Jewish context, because then pretty soon after Christians, we have limited persecution of Jews by Christians, that they've lost context for reading this really well. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. No. Yes, sorry, yes. Probably yes.
Yeah, probably yes. So not John, some Hebrew scholar.
No.
Not John, some Roman citizen.
Right.
How would he have had a context to draw from so much knowledge?
I think that for, wanting to play up the education of a few things, playing up the education of Jewish children, right, that most children would have been able to memorize the Torah from a young age. So the first five books of the Bible, that wouldn't have been a problem, because that's your grammar book.
Even in a fisherman's
absolutely. Because you would be sent off to the synagogue, and you'd spend large portions of your day at the synagogue until you're of age to help out in your apprenticeship or whatever that may be. But you also have to think about what type of family do James and John come from, that they could leave their father's business like that, that their his parents, right, in an honor-shame culture, his parents would regard that as well as okay, and that they seem to belong to this very deep apocalyptic tradition in that sense. That, like, that's the Messiah. You go, get out of here. We'll deal with the fishing stuff. You go, right? That I think that helps set sort of the context for what type of people these are. All of them would have known the Hebrew Bible really well, because they don't have... I mean, you can't go and buy a People magazine or something else like that. But you do get to see, you do get a very strong sense of hatred of Roman culture, for one thing, or hatred of Romans, perhaps, and hatred of Greek culture to an extent, right, because John is writing in Greek, so he doesn't hate it entirely. And also he uses these categories. He draws on certain categories that would be common in Greek philosophical thought as well as Hebrew thought, that... It doesn't mean that he's poorly educated. It means he has a very particular education, and he's very well steeped in his own culture. And as well, I mean, if he lives in the Sea of Galilee, he doesn't have to go very far to encounter Greek establishments, cities that are supposed to be Greek cities, where you can see things like you can go offer to the god Pan if you want to, or Caesarea Philippi, which is nearby, which is a city built for Caesar. That these things are just all around him all the time. He doesn't watch TV, obviously. He doesn't play video games. He's got a few books, mostly the Torah and the Old Testament text, and then he's got the language of the surrounding culture and everything that Rome forces on them from the outside, saying, here's how you can become part of Rome, and you need to do it. So, yeah, it's a good question. I think they're better educated than people give them credit for. I think Jesus probably knew a little bit of Latin, to be honest with you. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say that all of Jesus' disciples, I mean, would have been educated, as far as that goes in the first century world, but also apprentice. And with the Pharisees, it would just be a more intense sort of like second stage. So moving on from elementary and middle school into a high school education that way. But even the Pharisees had to have another career. You couldn't just be professional Pharisee usually, because it's not actually, you don't get to work in the temple. You're not part of the temple community. You're not a priest. That's different from the Sadducees, who actually, that's their job. So that's why Paul is also a tent maker. But yeah, John is just, it's like my son. He's an avid reader, it seems. So he reads a lot, and he's very well versed in the Old Testament prophets especially. That's a good question. Okay. Thanks, guys.